Well, let's go ahead and get started. Thanks, everyone, for joining, and glad we can get going again with Equipping Hour, continuing our church history study. So let me open us in prayer, and then we'll get going. And I just want to say, too, as I go into prayer, that we just heard just a few moments ago, I don't know if you've been reading the updates, the email updates about Smokey that Greg's been sending out, but after his open heart valve replacement surgery this last week, he's been, by God's grace, doing well and seems to be on the mend. But Patty just reported he's having some stomach issues tonight, like this afternoon. So we'll just pray for him. Feeling pretty bad right now. So we'll pray for him as well as just our equipping and our time. So let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have again through Zoom to in some way get together and study the things of really your word and also how your work in your church has been playing out over past centuries, God. And we pray you give us alertness, you give us sober-mindedness and wisdom to discern as we're thinking about what happened. Also, just think critically and humbly about both the positives and the negatives, the things that were done well, the things that were done poorly, the things that we have to learn from even in our own day. Lord, we know we're always prone to blind spots, just as the people were hundreds of years ago. And so we pray that in studying them and holding all of it up to the light of your word, that we would just better be equipped to think wisely about following Christ and bearing witness for him in our generation. So please help us in our study today. Help me to be clear and help us all to understand what we need to. We also pray for Smokey and Patty, Lord, as we do thank you so much that he's had a good recovery up to this point and what seems like a successful surgery. But this afternoon, there's some stomach issues. So we do pray that you provide recovery, provide mercy for him and Patty and encouragement. And we do pray for relief and entrust them continually to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, again, we're in the midst here of the Middle Ages. We're going to look at the 12th century, so the year 1100 to 1200. And we're right in the kind of in the middle of the Middle Ages, which went through, which started in the late 500s at the fall of Rome and goes all the way through the beginning of the Protestant Reformation in the early 1500s. And just to kind of jog our memory about last week, can anyone remind us of some of the things that we covered last week? You don't have to remember a ton of details, but what are some of the things we talked about last week?
Tim?
Yeah.
Whether the Spirit proceeds from the Father or the Father and the Son.
Good, yeah. So we talked about the filioque controversy, which is, yeah, exactly the nature of the Spirit's procession, either from the Father only or from the Father and the Son, exactly. And that was a big sticking point in the great schism that broke open between the East and the West. They'd already been kind of drifting apart, but last century was when finally the tie was severed and they became two separate communions. What they ended up doing is, I think, excommunicating each other. Didn't mention that last week, but that's always bad for relations. So anyway, yeah, that was a big one. Any other topics that we covered?
We talked about the Crusades.
Yeah, the Crusades. That was a big one, right? This kind of movement of from the Roman Catholic West toward the Holy Land to send soldiers and armies over the course of a couple hundred years to supposedly defend the Holy Land against Muslim invaders. It didn't go well. And one of the other things we talked about was Anselm, if you recall, the father. We called him the father of scholasticism. And he was a theologian that had some good contributions. Can anyone remember either the things that he wrote about that we discussed last week? I know this is kind of getting into a little bit more detail, but can anyone remember what Anselm did?
The ontological argument.
Good, yeah. So, yeah, exactly. He architected this kind of new logical proof for God's existence, that he is the being than which there is none greater, the ontological argument. And what else? There was another thing he wrote about having more to do with Christ. Anyone remember that? It was cur, I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, cur deus homo, meaning why the God-man. And it was sort of logically working out, you know, we believe, biblically, we believe orthodox kind of doctrine that Christ is the God-man. And then the whole question of, well, why did it have to be that way for God to accomplish redemption through Christ the way he did? So that was what we looked at for Anselm. And we're going to look at more instances of the kind of thing Anselm was doing, which is trying to work out the logic of Christian doctrine, just trying to kind of piece it all together logically. So let's go ahead and start looking at the first major topic we're going to look at in the 12th century is developments in learning. And there are kind of two subtopics we'll look at in a moment. They overlap considerably. One of them is the whole issue of scholasticism. So we heard about Anselm being the father of this, and we're going to now learn about what this was. It kind of flowered more in the 12th century. And then we're going to look at the university. So there's definitely overlap because the university was a place where scholasticism happened, but we're going to look at them separately. So first let's talk about scholasticism. Now, what was scholasticism? It was a learning methodology that made careful use of analysis and distinctions. So it was a very highly ordered way of kind of organizing information and theological inquiry. One church historian says this, it was a painstaking arrival at logical conclusions through questioning, examining, and arranging details into a system of logic, end quote. So very detailed, heavy on questions and logic and a systematic arrangement. That was kind of the order of the day in scholasticism. And there were kind of two aims that the scholastics were pursuing. One of them was to reconcile Christian doctrine with human reason. So we saw last week Anselm trying to do that. He said, look, we have this doctrine about Christ as the God-man. And so trying to sort of work out, well, how does it make sense that was what was needed, essentially? And then the other aim of scholasticism was really to just bring order to church teaching, to bring order to doctrine. And this is something that we may not appreciate in our day because we kind of take for granted the very orderliness with which we can open up a systematic theology book and see doctrine presented in a very orderly way. But there was some development toward kind of how do we even think about the categories of theology and how they subdivide and everything. That was a big deal in scholasticism. So a project like this, as you might be able to imagine, had strengths and weaknesses. So in terms of strengths, and I've sort of been alluding to this to a degree already, it's really helpful to think in an organized way. It's really helpful to have our inquiry and our theological thought and our doctrine sorted out and organized logically. So it really promoted intellectual rigor and careful thinking. The scholastics were very precise thinkers, if you say nothing else about them. But in terms of weaknesses, some of the things you may have heard about medieval theology kind of come out of scholasticism. It tended to operate kind of distant from church life. And so it tended at times to degrade into very abstract speculation. And so when you're pursuing kind of very logical working out of the Christian faith, sometimes the logic would kind of outrun what we actually have revelation on biblically and get into some really irrelevant minutia type stuff. Things like what time of day did Adam sin? Things like could God have become a woman in the incarnation? Things like that. Or you may have even heard about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. That's kind of that kind of comes out of some of these questions. There's literally a debate over how many angels could occupy the same physical space. So questions that kind of get pretty far afield from what we know about from Scripture and what even really matters. Now, interestingly, after the Reformation, Reformed theologians kept on with this project of scholasticism. It wasn't just a Catholic medieval thing, and they did it pretty helpfully. There was a lot of good, helpful scholasticism that was done by Protestant theologians in the years after the Reformation. And when that happened, it was kind of nice because they were more free from the abstract, unbiblical speculation that had been a little bit more of a thorn in the side of medieval scholasticism. And, you know, so many strengths and weaknesses we can still identify with the academy, right? Any kind of a school or seminary or university that's separated as a separate thing from the church, same set of strengths and weaknesses, right? There's what you gain is a high ability to think carefully and rigorously, kind of a higher level of research that's available in inquiry. But then always the other side of the coin is a weakness where there can be a danger of kind of drifting away from helpfulness to the church. So it's just always good to be aware of that tension whenever we come down to sort of theological inquiry and study and sort of the academy versus the church. They should be able to help each other, or the academy should be in service of the church, but sometimes it doesn't always go that way. So let's look, before we look at a few of the individual scholastics, we're going to highlight a few. Were there any questions or comments about kind of the definition and strengths and weaknesses of this intellectual movement?
Tim, can you repeat the first definition that you gave?
Yeah, from that church historian. A painstaking arrival at logical conclusions through questioning, examining, and arranging details into a system of logic. So it's kind of a convoluted definition there, but painstaking arrival at logical conclusions through questioning, examining, and arranging details into a system of logic. And we'll get a little bit more, delve a little bit more into what that might have looked like with some examples.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yeah, Aaron. Yeah.
Is this the birth of our modern educational system that we have today as far as, you know, K through 12 and then our universities, or was this something that was going on alongside of that?
Yeah, great question. We're going to see really, yes, on the universities. I don't really know about K through 12. That's probably sort of a different trajectory, different history. But the universities, yes, scholasticism and the universities grew up together. That's actually our next major topic we're going to talk about. It's a great question. Some of the oldest universities in the world were beginning at this point, which is pretty amazing. Yeah, Sam.
One of the real weaknesses of the scholasticism of the 12th century was the intellectual pursuits became more important than the affections for Christ.
Mm-hmm. At times they did. Yeah, that's part of that weakness, is that abstraction, and you're kind of moving away from any sense of communing with God, right? Now some did preserve that. You know, there were some that did better than others in that. But, yeah, that is always one of the dangers. It can become very dry and speculative.
Yeah, so
that is one of the things that the Reformation did really helpfully kind of correct him.
I see that you do have one of the guys, Bernard of Clairvaux, that did not go.
Yes,
out.
Yes.
And
exactly.
Though he was a great scholar.
Yeah, so we're going to talk about Bernard in a moment, but that's a great point. So let's look at a few of these guys. Now, next week we're going, Lord willing, to look at the granddaddy of them all, the greatest scholastic you really need to know about, the supreme theologian of the Middle Ages, which would be Thomas Aquinas. So he was, for better or worse, and I mean there were definitely weaknesses we're going to talk about, but he was the kind of the summit of medieval scholastic theology. That'll be next week in the 13th century. But let's talk about, at this point, three guys. One of them is Peter Abelard. Now, Peter, apparently, in terms of personality, he was very smart, very feisty, quite contentious. You read about some of the things, and you're like, I don't think this guy was a believer, in terms of some of how he some of his conduct, the way he lived his life. But he wrote a book. His most important work was called Sic et Non, which means yes and no. And it's kind of a good example of what scholasticism was all about. So there's 158 questions, theological questions, and on each of them he just presented answers that he kind of brought together from Scripture, from the church fathers, from pagan classic philosophers. And so he would put them all together and kind of try to work out, reconcile maybe differences between them and try to sort of harmonize what they were saying. And that was a big deal in scholastic theology, to sort of bring harmony between, you know, different sources like Scripture and the fathers and things like that. And the questions ranged from truly important issues like, is it a sin to kill oneself, to pedantic stuff like I was citing before, sort of angels dancing on the head of a pin kind of a thing. And remember how I represented Anselm. Last week we talked about Anselm again and his why did the incarnation, why did we need the God-man, right? And what was the view of the atonement, meaning what Christ accomplished on the cross, that we mentioned Anselm promoting last week? Do you remember as I cited sort of Anselm and what he believed Jesus was doing on the cross? It wasn't kind of a major focus, but anyone catch what I said? I know it was last week, and it's kind of a smaller detail. Something like this, that Christ in going to the cross was paying off our debt of sin to satisfy God's justice, which is, we can affirm that, right? That's what he was doing biblically on the cross. Anselm is known for the satisfaction theory of the atonement, which as far as I know was a very good, maybe not a complete understanding as we would want to have of what Christ did on the cross, but a very good one, just understanding that he was satisfying God's justice against sin for us. Abelard proposed a different view, and that's called the moral influence theory of the atonement. So whenever you hear, by the way, people talking about theories of the atonement, what that means is just kind of answering the question, what did Christ accomplish when he died on the cross? Like, what exactly was he doing? The moral influence theory says that Christ went to the cross to show us how much God loves us. And as we see his love, as we see Christ on the cross, we see how much God loves us. That is supposed to profoundly influence us morally and change us, like change our hearts so that we are devoted to God, so that we don't sin and we, in fact, live holy lives to God. Now, is that true? Let me ask you, is that true, that view of the atonement, that he died to show God's love for us, that God's depth of love for us, and seeing that is supposed to change us? What do you think? Any comments of evaluation?
It seems like a valid cause and effect reasoning, but it seems to miss the bigger picture.
Okay, so you're saying maybe there's truth in it, but it's missing the major point. Josh, what would you say, and I agree with that, what would you say it's missing?
Well, sin. Seems like our biggest problem, and if it doesn't address it, then we're kind of hopeless.
Yeah, it really, you kind of end up with a pretty different gospel, right? Because the only solution against sin is that you just are being influenced to sin less in the future, right? So like, what about the sin I already did? And what about the sin I'm going to keep doing? Because it doesn't deal with that. It doesn't deal with sin in anywhere near the same kind of comprehensive way that we understand biblically is needed. Romans 8:32-35. Paul is speaking about the influence of the cross on us. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, will give us all things. And then he goes on and says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So if you listen to what Paul is saying, Paul is obviously trying to affect us with the love that God showed on the cross, as Jesus was on the cross, giving up his own son. He's trying to say, look how much God loves you. And he's trying to affect our lives. He's trying to change us, giving us security and confidence in Christ's love, which would change our behavior. So Josh is right. There is an element of truth in this. But what's wrong is this is a secondary effect of the cross, and Abelard is making it the only thing that the cross was about. And what's missing is the objective work Christ did. So a theologian named Greg Allison tells us in his book, 50 Core Truths of the Christian Faith, that this view confuses the objective accomplishment of redemption, meaning what Christ did outside of us, with the subjective application, meaning what it does to actually change us, right? So we need to understand there's a difference between those two things. It wasn't just trying to change us. It was settling a debt of sin and justice outside of us before it does anything on us. So it's a deficient view of the atonement that Abelard was proposing, that it's merely trying to change us, trying to change our hearts. I would also argue that the moral influence theory of the atonement doesn't even really work. I've never really understood how this is supposed to work, because a display of love would be arbitrary if it weren't connected to some actual benefit that it does. You think about, like, if you were to say to someone, to show you how much I love you, I'm going to jump off this bridge. Help me, right? It doesn't show me love if it's not connected to some actual benefit that it does to me. So really, Christ's work on the cross is loving, but it's loving because it actually does something for us. It actually settled a problem, a very severe problem that we had, which is our sin. And the Bible is full of language, of course, about Christ's sacrifice paying for sin. So Galatians 3:13, for one of many examples, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So it's only loving if it actually does something to bless us and benefit us. So Abelard, maybe not the greatest dude. He a good example of scholasticism with his yes and no book, but he definitely proposed a deficient view of the atonement. Any questions or thoughts about those things? All right, good. Let's go ahead and talk about Bernard of Clairvaux, who Sam was excited to see on the handout. Because Bernard of Clairvaux was, in some ways, a really there's lots to admire there, even though it's mixed. So Bernard was a very influential guy in his generation. It's pretty amazing. He was an abbot, meaning he led an abbey, I think a Benedictine abbey in France, and he was a very influential guy, very well respected. In fact, he had a lot of influence over the popes in his day. And there was a controversy between kind of rival popes, and he helped settle it at one point, which is, just shows how powerful he was. But he was a French monk, like I said, with a very paradoxical legacy. On the positive side, he was known for beautiful and compelling expressions of the grace and love of Christ. So some of the maybe tendencies toward dryness and speculation that might have afflicted scholasticism and medieval theology, Bernard is a good example of someone who ran counter to that. And it's kind of funny. This kind of goes back 2 weeks ago to our talk about Song of Songs. But as an example of Bernard's kind of devotional language, he gave 86 sermons on the Song of Songs, and of course, at this point, it was like hyper-allegorical, right? That was the way that they would have been reading Song of Songs in the medieval ages, and Bernard was definitely preaching allegorically. 86 sermons, and he got to chapter 3, verse 1. So definitely like waxing long on the love of Christ, right, as an allegory in the Song of Solomon, which again, wouldn't promote that hermeneutical approach to Song of Solomon, as we talked about a couple weeks ago. But it is an example of he was very fixated on the love of Christ for his people. But there was a negative side. So he was a fierce defender of the papacy and of papal power, even power of the sword. And he was a fierce proponent also of the Crusades. And we talked about the second crusade, or the first crusade started at the end of the 11th century last week. The Second Crusade, I believe, began in the 1140s, and Clairvaux was the one who called it. He was the guy who called the Second Crusade. So it's kind of weird to think that someone who could preach 86 sermons on the love of Christ in a Song of Songs would then be calling a crusade. But that's some of the paradox you see in medieval theology and in Bernard of Clairvaux himself. So he's another example. And finally, let's look at Peter Lombard. He was the third one. He was an Italian from Lombardy, which is where he gets his name. And he eventually ended up as an archbishop in Paris. And he's best known for a work he wrote called The Four Books of Sentences, which is just a great title. I think so descriptive, right? Four Books of Sentences, which goes by the shorter name, The Sentences. And it was basically a systematic presentation of the Christian faith. And really the first time that to that degree anyone had really brought together Christian doctrine in a systematic way. And it was known as a masterpiece. It was very influential on later medieval theology. It's even quoted favorably. I guess Calvin and his institutes quoted it a number of times favorably. It was even highly regarded in the during the Reformation. In the late Middle Ages, in order to get a doctorate in theology, part of what you had to do was write a commentary on the sentences. So everyone would write a commentary on Peter Lombard's, basically his systematic theology. So there's like hundreds of commentaries on the sentences out there. And you have in your handout, I put a URL there. I was looking for where you could find the sentences like in English online. I thought it would be available. Apparently it's if as far as I could find, it's not available that way. But the URL there is to the table of contents to the first volume of the sentences in English. And just a little perusal there will give you a flavor for the kinds of things that the medieval scholastics were talking about. And you can see there, like, wow, some really interesting questions there, some really interesting topics, but also some maybe a little verging on the speculative too, which is kind of would be, I would just say, yeah, on your own, take a look at that page and the table of contents and the sentences. And it'll be interesting. Now everyone's going to do that right now while I'm talking. Don't space out and look at the URL right now. But anyway, so that was Peter Lombard and his sentences. So any questions about any of these guys or anything? Where that kind of closes out our discussion of scholasticism. Were there any thoughts about or any questions about that? All right. Well, let's go ahead and talk then about the university. And Aaron asked about sort of what's the connection with scholastics in our current kind of education system. Well, they were sort of the bread and butter of the university, which was this new phenomenon in Europe. So the university was new, really kind of the end of the 11th century, but really got going in the 12th century. Where did it come from? So first of all, there was some contact happening in the Middle Ages between Western Europe and Islam. And it's really interesting. We tend to think of, for whatever reason, maybe justified or not, Islam. I don't think we tend to have this view that in the Middle Ages, Muslims were really characterized by a spirit of inquiry. And they were very interested in like the Greek and Roman classics, the Greek and Latin classics. So there were some Muslim scholars and Western Europeans came into contact with him, especially in Spain, where there was actually a revival of classics, of Greek and Latin classics. Some of the old classics were being translated into Latin for the first time. And so the Western Europe was being exposed to this through Muslim scholars. And so it was really reintroducing them to some of the classics and was stoking a lot of discussion that way. And another source of where it came from is Abelard, as we talked about. He was the first scholastic we talked about. He was known for his inquisitiveness and really kind of pushing and asking questions, maybe even asking hard questions that pushed against established church teaching. And in fact, by the end of his life, he ended up in hot water and he was eventually condemned for heresy. He wasn't executed, but he was, I think, put on like house arrest or something. Actually, his nemesis, Bernard of Clairvaux, was a person that kind of drove that trial along. So they get some kind of personal rivalry there between our people here. So Abelard did push some buttons and did create some controversy with his inquisitiveness, but he also planted seeds for further inquiry in the scholastic tradition, which ended up flowering into universities in a lot of cases. So the early universities before there were universities, the only place where you'd receive education was at the cathedral schools. So I think I may have mentioned earlier, cathedrals were, you know the pictures, right? They're the special churches in some medieval towns. And cathedrals were kind of the seat of a bishop. So a bishop would be in sort of a major town or major city. And wherever there's a bishop, that's where there would be a cathedral. And there were cathedral schools, and that's where the parish priests would get their education, kind of like their seminaries. And eventually some of the lay people, I guess if you had enough money and time on your hands, you could go and get educated there too at the cathedral schools. But with scholastics like Abelard cropping up, a new way to learn started emerging, and it was the university. The early universities were essentially, they were guilds. So which is like a union or an organization of students and teachers. So it was kind of separated from the official structure of the church, the way that kind of the cathedral schools were connected right in there with the church. Some of the very first university was the University of Bologna in Italy. I think the second one was Oxford in England, Paris very early on. Actually, Paris may have been before Oxford, I don't know. But anyway, some of those very, very early ones, that some of those are even still around. Cambridge was very early on as well. In some places, the universities were kind of more teacher-initiated, so there would be kind of a guild of teachers that would get together and start offering instruction to students. But in other places, like in Italy, it's interesting, the universities were kind of initiated by guilds of students. So it would be like a bunch of people who wanted to learn would get together and like hire professors and start a university. And the professors were kind of like the employees of the students, which is kind of interesting. But the way they would do it at the universities is that they would do lectures, of course, which is probably familiar to us, but also they would do disputations. So faculty would get together, and of course with students watching, and they would debate. And their debates, they would kind of work out some problem, some scholastic question or problem. And their debates would kind of be an example of competing logic against each other and working out these really intricate debates that you could, you know, we talked about these really intricate questions that they're wrestling through and trying to harmonize. And so the disputations would be sort of an example where scholastics and their logic would be honed. Now, we tend to think of a university as a place, right? We think of a campus. We think of buildings. We think of maybe stadiums and things like that. But the first universities really weren't tied to places. They're actually very mobile. It would just be kind of wherever the students and faculty could get together and have class, have their lectures and disputations, they would get together. And they were, in fact, designed to be mobile because sometimes they would have to move around if they were getting in trouble with what they were learning. Now, we discussed scholastic theology a little bit earlier, and that's one of the big things that was happening in the universities. But another thing that the university was a place for was canon law. So let's talk about canon law for a minute. You have in your handout canon law at Bologna, which again is one of the, I think, the first university there in Italy. Canon law means church law. So it's kind of a legal code or a legal system that's parallel to sort of the civic legal code. Now, canon laws had existed for a while, but one of the big things at Bologna, there's a guy there named Gratia who published a Harmony of Discordant Canons. It's a great title, Harmony of Discordant Canons. So he was trying to bring together all these kind of piecemeal canon laws, all these sort of church laws that existed here and there throughout the church, trying to bring them all together, and again in very scholastic fashion, trying to harmonize them, trying to bring them to unity and work out the logic of them. So after some modifications, this was kind of finalized in the 13th century. And this work, the Harmony of Discordant Canons, became the church's canon law, unified canon law, all the way into 1918 was when they kind of updated they came out with a new canon law. So this is a very long-standing document, long-standing canon law. Now, this didn't just govern the church business. It wasn't just kind of how the church itself conducts business, but it extended to governing really every detail of Christians' lives, people who were a part of the church. So it gave a ton of power to the church and the Pope over the minutia of people's lives in a very intimate way. And you see, in most of Europe, this theme has come up before. In most of Europe, there wasn't really a strong state. There wasn't really a strong kind of like what we know of as countries that would have a strong legal code that would govern things. So in a lot of ways, the church's canon law was the strongest legal code around there. And what it did was it essentially made the Pope into a king, functionally. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But before we do, are there any questions about the universities or canon law or any of these things? All right. No questions about the university. All right, let's go ahead then and talk about the second major topic, which is the rising papacy and its effects. So as I said, you've got the canon law that's being established, which sort of just strengthens the papacy, strengthens the church. This is the theme. I kind of think that this, you know, this bullet point of this rising papacy has come up a few times already in church history. It's like we keep saying the popes keep getting stronger and stronger, right? They keep getting more authority. They keep getting more wealth, and they keep getting more earthly glory. So this is something that's happened, sort of slowly grown into this, essentially this human earthly glory that the papacy and the church had. And that continued through the 12th century, the popes getting more and more like kings, which had a profound effect on the history of the church. So as we talked about, the relationship to the canon law, that gave a new foundation for papal supremacy. It gave a new basis, a sort of logical basis for the popes to claim authority over people's lives, that they could – I said that they're like functioning like kings, but they kind of started claiming to be kings. It wasn't just sort of an accidental thing. They really postured themselves as kings, and the way they carried themselves and the way that they dressed and their proceedings and all this became looking more and more like royalty. And that's really exemplified in Innocent III, who is the pope really at the very end of the 12th century. But he really exemplifies better than anyone else the trends that were emerging with the papacy through this century. And in case you thought I might have been exaggerating when I said that the popes were gaining kingly sovereignty over the world, that kind of language, look at Innocent III. He ascended to papacy in 1198. This is a quote from his, I guess, coronation. "The Lord has given not only the whole church, but the whole world to St. Peter to govern." Now, when he says St. Peter, who's he referring to? I mean, is he saying like, well, Peter the apostle is governing? What does he mean by that?
The papacy.
Right. He's talking about himself, the pope, because again, the papacy was claimed to be the descent, sort of the lineage of Peter, right? The head of the church. It was this apostolic seat that kept being passed down. So in saying, the Lord has given the whole world to St. Peter to govern, he's saying the Lord has given me the whole world to govern because I'm the pope, right? And that was the explicit claim of the pope by that point. Another thing he did in that, I believe that same coronation speech, is he cited Jeremiah 1:10 to describe himself, to describe his role, where God says to Jeremiah, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." So look at that, biblical preaching. of course, he was applying it to himself. What would be wrong with the way that Innocent was using that verse? And there might be any number of wrong things you could identify, but what would be wrong with Innocent there?
Tim?
Yeah, Sam.
I think at that point, he was claiming sovereignty over the whole realm, mm-hmm. and that was quite obvious with how he kept the different kings and so mm-hmm. forth under his thumb, because I am Pope. You do what I need you or want you to do, or otherwise, I could pretty much send you right to hell because...
Right. Right, exactly. So the kings would have, they have an army and they may have some kind of temporal authority, but the Pope always had heaven and hell hanging over people, right? Yeah, Greg.
With regard to the passage in Jeremiah, he obviously just totally ripped it out of its context without any warrant at all. So he... Mm-hmm. completely ignored. So it's just a complete misinterpretation and misapplication.
Right, right. Exactly. And one of the things in particular that's so wrong about how he used that, exactly, it's completely divorced from its context. What God was telling Jeremiah is, Jeremiah, insofar as you are speaking my word as a prophet, you'll have my authority, right? Which is, you speak the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord will condemn and raise up even the mightiest of the earth. But the Pope is basically claiming to be that kind of representative, which, again, there's no biblical basis at all for that. So it's true that the Lord has sovereignty over kings and everyone in authority, but what's a huge leap, huge unjustified leap, is that a man would say, I am God's arm of that authority. Like, that's all concentrated on me. Even Jeremiah wasn't claiming to be that. He was just a spokesman for God, right? It was God's word that had the authority. So we talked last week about the Crusades. The Crusades kind of went hand in hand with this sky-high papal supremacy, because the popes were literally sending armies into the Middle East to do their bidding, right? So that was just another kind of manifestation of how much authority they had. Now, with the papacy riding so high and having all this riches and majesty and earthly authority with kings wrapped around their finger, we might be able to anticipate a predictable groundswell of protest to begin to rumble in the church. And that is what happened in the 12th century. So we're going to look now at some protest and purity movements that arose during this century. It's kind of interesting to just look historically. As the popes get stronger and stronger, you get more and more kind of dissent and opposition. And there's more kind of these are the beginning noises that will get louder and louder, really, until the Reformation. But we're going to look at these protests and purity movements. Now, it didn't take an advanced biblical scholar at this point to begin noticing that things in Rome were looking pretty far afield from New Testament Christianity. Okay, so there are a number of different voices that would emerge. And the real question is, who's the pure church? Like, who's the real church? And people were more and more starting to look at the papacy and look at Rome and go, that just doesn't look right. That doesn't look like what we see in the Bible. It doesn't look like what we understand about Christianity. So there are a number of different challenges to the mainstream church in the 12th century. We're going to look at three. The first one has to do with this guy, Arnold of Brescia, I think you'd pronounce the place, I'm not sure, Brescia in northern Italy. Arnold was a priest, and he started speaking out and reacting against the wealth and worldly authority of the church. He started calling for the church to surrender its riches and return to poverty. He said, surrender your property. The church had a ton of land all over Europe. Surrender your secular dominion and return to the poverty and simplicity of the early church. Arnold ended up setting up a rival church government in Rome. He went to Rome and kind of started his own church government. And eventually, so that was 1144. About a decade later, I think the Holy Roman Emperor, at the behest of the Pope, came with an army and conquered Arnold and executed him. So that was put to rest fairly quickly. Another protest movement that cropped up at this point was Peter Waldo in eastern France. He was a guy, of course, and his movement came to be called the Waldenses, as you have in your hand out there. Now, Peter was struck by Matthew 19:21. Apparently, he was a wealthy guy, and he heard Matthew 19:21, and it really struck him the way it had even in centuries earlier with some of the old monastics. So would someone be willing to read, if you have a Bible on hand, be willing to read Matthew 19:21? This is Jesus speaking to the rich young ruler, who said, what must I do to be saved?
Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.
Thank you. So, some of the people in past years of church history had taken this to mean, in order to really follow Jesus, you have to pursue a life of poverty. They kind of absolutized this statement and said, you have to give up all you have. Now, real quick, now we're not doing an in-depth study of the rich young ruler, but having seen that passage, is that what Jesus is saying? I mean, should we not have any possessions? Should we have abject poverty in order to follow Jesus? I think we all know no. But what's going on with the rich young ruler is that he was trusting in his own law-keeping, right? Jesus had just said, well, keep the law and you'll be saved. And he says, oh, I've done that for my youth. So Jesus sees that he's trusting in his own righteousness, and he's trying to use this challenge to show you still have things you have not given up. You have to give up all of your self-sufficiency in order to have Jesus. So he's not saying Christians can't have any property. He's challenging this man's self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. However, Peter Waldo took this as his life cause. So he got rid of his riches and he went about preaching poverty and simplicity. And one of Peter Waldo's big developments was that he went around preaching among the clergy that they should conform to this biblical ideal as he understood it. And that may kind of seem like an obvious thing to us, but a lot of these things, there were sort of special call to the clergy or to monastics that would kind of be separated out from the common people to pursue a life of devotion. And what Peter was doing was saying, you know, every Christian needs to live this way. So he was calling for personal transformation, calling for kind of a personal conversion of sorts, and going around preaching to the masses. Now, the church started trying to silence Peter Waldo, because when you ever have someone out there preaching to the masses, it's always a dangerous thing. And Peter Waldo and the Waldenses, the church tried to silence them, but they said, they cited Acts 5:29 and said, we must obey God rather than men. And they believed God had called them to preach this, and so they kept on preaching. So it escalated, and finally, in 1184, they were excommunicated. Now, by the way, I've used this term before a few times, excommunicated. Can someone tell us what that means? I'm not sure we've actually defined that here in this class. Aaron, I think you're trying to answer, but you're muted. So, yeah. Oh, sorry. Anyone venture a guess as to what excommunication means?
Jeff Presnell here.
Yeah, Jeff.
Does it mean to be, like, formally put out of the church and damned to hell?
Right, exactly. So, yeah, formally put out of the church. So it comes from, and it's a biblical concept, it comes from this disfellowshipping. You see it in Matthew 18. It's the result of an unrepentant professing Christian who won't heed calls to repent from an individual or two or three and eventually the whole church. And the church is to put them out and disfellowship from them. And one of the implications of that is that they are removed from the communion of the church, which has a particular implication on even the Lord's Supper. There is a place for that biblically, of course, with unrepentant sin, if it comes to that. But it started becoming kind of a weapon by this point against ecclesiastical enemies. And yeah, it would have the implication because, as we've heard before, if you're outside of the church, the view of the Roman Catholic Church is if you're outside of Mother Church, Rome, you're outside of salvation. There is no way to be saved if you're not under kind of the communion of the church. That's kind of the Roman Catholic theory of the church, is we are the, capital T, the church. So if you're kicked out of that, you're on the outs, even to hell. So anyway, they were excommunicated in 1184. And then as time went on, of course, they kept on their preaching, and they began rejecting papal authority, and they began arguing for biblical authority, supremacy of biblical authority alone over against papal authority. Now, some people have pointed to the Waldenses as a Reformation precursor, saying, oh, these are kind of like early reformers. And there are certainly some ways that they look like that with respect to authority. One of the big issues that would come up a few centuries later in the Reformation is the question of authority. Specifically, does the Pope or does the Church have authority relative to Scripture? And one of the big things of the Reformation was kind of recovering the sense of the Scripture having an unparalleled supreme authority over the Church. But with respect to other doctrines that were big in the Reformation, like grace and salvation, the Waldenses were not deviating from Roman Catholic teaching. So they weren't deviating from kind of like the sacramentalism that we've talked about, or the view of the semi-Pelagian view of kind of cooperating with grace in order to be saved. So they were definitely not the kind of the pure gospel of grace that we find later on in the Reformation. But some rumblings, I would say, in good directions, right, toward good reform that was needed. The third group that we see in the 12th century is the Cathari, or the Albigenses, in southern France. And Cathari comes from I guess Latin meaning pure ones. And now for both of the previous groups, Peter Waldo, the Waldenses, and also Arnold of Brescia. In both of those cases, we have some movement in good directions. Even if we can critique and say, well, there was more good movement that was needed, or maybe you moved from one more severe error to a slightly less severe error or something like that. I think we can affirm that they were going in somewhat a good direction, rejecting the church's accumulation of worldly wealth and glory and authority, and trying to restore New Testament simplicity to the church, appealing to the laity for personal conversion, transformation. That's what the Waldenses were doing. Favoring biblical authority over papal authority. But with the Cathari, it looks like, on the other hand, for them, we have straight-up heresy. And I'll put an asterisk on that we'll return to in a moment. But this group, apparently, again, their name means the pure ones, and they were apparently advocating for a revival of something like Gnostic dualism that we saw way back in, like, the 3rd century. So can anyone give us any reminders of some of the things that characterize the Gnostics?
Spirit is good, matter is evil.
Right, so exactly. Gnosticism was kind of a dualism that elevated the spiritual and denigrated the material. And that was apparently something that the Cathari were advocating. They apparently denied the humanity of Christ and said that he was only a spirit, because, of course, how could God occupy something as lowly as flesh? And they apparently strove to purify themselves of impurities of the flesh, so they forbade marriage, things like that. And this movement became popular in southern France throughout the 12th century. Now, I did say there was an asterisk next to the label of heresy, and what's that about? The problem is, all that we know about the Cathari, or the Albigenses, is what we hear from the Roman Catholic Church. Now, why should that make us hesitant about ascribing heresy to them?
Because they think all of these are heresy, and
right.
Their definitions of who's right and who's wrong is tainted because they think they're right all the time.
Mm-hmm. Right. So, first of all, yeah, the Roman Catholic Church would define rejecting papal authority as heresy, first of all. So any of these groups that would try to resist papal authority or counter some kind of a protest would be heretical at that point. And yeah, it's always kind of dicey when you're relying on an opponent to describe someone's view accurately. Often opponents don't do that, and they'll often smear their opponents with slander. So it kind of makes sense that they might exaggerate. We don't know this, right? But it seems possible that the church of that day might have exaggerated and twisted what their opponents were saying into something like a more kind of classical heresy from earlier in the church. We don't know. I mean, it's very possible that they were teaching all these things. But it's just one of those things in church history to realize that sometimes all we have is you know, these groups were kind of stamped out, and all we have is what their opponents tell us about them, which is always something to just be wary of. But whatever the case, we see these protest groups pushing back against the Roman Catholic Church and its papal supremacy in the 12th century. So any questions or comments about any of those groups that we've talked about? All right. Cool. Well, let's look finally at kind of how the church responded to all this. So the church wasn't going to take all this sitting down. So they began what's called the Inquisition, really at this time in the 12th century. It was an anti-heresy program begun by the church in 1163. And the job of the Inquisition was to investigate suspected heresies and heretics. And they did stuff like using spies, you know, who would report in on heretics. And those who were found guilty by the Inquisition would be delivered over to civic authorities for execution. So this way the church wasn't executing people. The church was kind of driving the ship, so to speak, but they weren't actually the ones with blood on their hands. They would deliver people over to the civic authorities to be persecuted, to be executed for heresy. This is just a good example of sort of church and state kind of hand in glove with this grotesque hybrid that had been formed in Christendom. And of course, this kind of to Annalise's point earlier, this heresy would include challenging papal supremacy. So really any groups who would oppose papal supremacy, who would oppose the popes, would be considered heretics. Now, a century later, in the 13th century, they added torture to their arsenal. They started torturing people to get information, to get confessions, things like that out of them. Even more centuries later, around the time of the Reformation, the Inquisition would set its sights on groups like Jews in some cases and persecute Jews, persecuting Protestants, really any other group that was opposed to Roman Catholicism in Europe. So I think we would all agree that this was bad. I think we all agree this was not appropriate. This is not good. But how biblically, let's kind of unpack this, break this apart a little bit biblically. How would we evaluate the Inquisition? What's wrong with this? Any ideas? If I don't hear any ideas of what's wrong, I'm going to take that as everyone assenting and thinking that the Inquisition.
I'm just thinking biblically, if there's a wrong teaching or a wrong thinking, we're to, you know, take that brother aside and try to, you know, reason and stuff like that instead of killing them.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's exactly right, Aaron. That's one of the biggest problems here is that you see, whether it's brothers and sisters in the church in error, even false teachers. I mean, the idea of heresy and false teaching was happening in the first century while the epistles are being written. And exactly the way that you deal with it is correction. The way that you deal with it within the church is, of course, lovingly coming alongside and correcting and trying to help one another walk in the truth. Even if there's kind of more brazen false teaching, you see Paul coming out in Galatians with guns blazing, but what's he doing? He's arguing. He's arguing. He's not trying to get anyone killed. And we saw a few centuries ago, a few weeks ago in our time, we talked about 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, where Paul says, essentially, we're fighting a war of ideas and words. Our battle is not flesh and blood. Our battle is not against people. Our battle is against is truth against lies, and we fight at the realm of arguments and ideas. And it is very much a spiritual battle that takes place on the realm of competing notions of truth. But we don't fight it by taking the sword to our opponents. So it was a real misunderstanding of the power of conversion. I'm sorry, the power of coercion. I guess you could say coercion for conversion. Christ has called his people to spread Christian belief through the sword. Did I say that? Through the sword. Not through the sword, through the word. Those words are very similar. The meaning is very different.
Did they have any kind of quote unquote biblical justification that they were going with to justify what they were doing?
I'm certain that they did, and I couldn't tell you what it would have been. But they always use the Bible for stuff like that. I mean, everything you go point to that the church did, I mean, they pointed to Bible for this stuff. But they kind of like the example for Jeremiah 1:10, right? It was often a pretty adulterated use of the Bible. One of the things that the Roman Catholic Church you'd find over the years in this kind of church-state confusion stuff is they would often cite Old Testament Israel texts, and they would essentially be kind of presenting themselves as the sort of the heir of that legacy. So, I mean, if you look at it from that lens, there's a ton of Bible, right, on kings and waging war and the sword. I mean, there was a place for that in Old Testament Israel. I mean, they might have quoted stuff like the conquest of Canaan, you know, things like that, where there were times in biblical history where God's people were to take up the sword. And that was often kind of, it's a failure to understand biblical theology, right? The progress of redemptive history, that we're not in that era anymore. But I couldn't tell you exactly what passages they would have pointed to. Certainly, you see, we talked about last week in Romans 13:1, and really following the few verses following, that the Lord is given the power of the sword to what entity? The church?
The government.
The state.
The governing authorities, right. So, yeah, the state or the king or emperor, whatever the system is, they're the ones to whom the sword rightfully belongs. So again, and we've brought this up many, many times, but it's just really unfortunate and dangerous confusion mixture of church and state, that it's like they're kind of hand in hand, and the church is using the state to enforce its to do its dirty work, basically to enforce its heresy prosecution. So it's helpful to kind of think through what went wrong here. I think we can all hear about the Inquisition and just viscerally go like, oh, that's horrible, right? And it is. And people will bring it up and say, like, oh, the Inquisition, what a disaster. But it's helpful to think as carefully as we can about what exactly went wrong. Again, if we keep error totally at arm's reach and just think those people were crazy, those people were stupid, we're kind of more prone to be falling into bad ideas ourselves. So we want to just discern carefully. So I appreciate your thoughts that y'all have shared about that. So any other questions or thoughts about the Inquisition or anything we've discussed up to this point?
Tim, I got a question.
Yeah.
Could you comment a little bit, you know, we live like 1,000 years beyond so many of these things that you've been talking about tonight. With learning about the beginnings of scholasticism and, mm-hmm. and seeing some of the strengths, some of the weaknesses. Obviously now we're 1,000 years beyond where there's that much more scholarship, that much more debate. The internet has massively accelerated all that. How does the average Christian today wade through all of that? And even with, you know, all these intricate, complex theological issues, differences of opinion, you know, just all of it. How does the average Christian today kind of orient themselves with all of that in light of all of that?
So how does the average Christian orient themselves to the complexity of, how you say, different theological views out there?
Yeah, I
that they're exposed to?
Thinking, you know, I hear oftentimes, you know, with any given topic of theology, any particular issue, sometimes people will say, well, you know what, people have been debating that for hundreds and hundreds of years. We're not going to figure it out. It's just, let's just love Jesus, basically.
Mm-hmm. Right, so, right.
I guess, yeah, how should an average Christian today just sort of deal with all of that?
And, right. Yeah, so the presence of all this conversation and theology and debate over the centuries can kind of overwhelm us and just kind of make us want to check out entirely. Is that kind of the part of what you're referring to? Yeah, absolutely. Well, yeah, and I can understand that temptation. I can understand that someone feeling that way. A couple points to make. One is it's kind of amazing how much how much consensus actually there is among the church over the centuries over a lot of issues. And I don't want to minimize the very important, like we hit hard on things like the sacraments and things that are really wrong with Roman Catholicism. But on the other hand, there is actually kind of an amazing amount of general consensus among the church, especially kind of the Western church, over the years. And there were a whole lot of issues that we did, as the Protestant Reformation, we did not deviate from Rome on. Things like the Trinity, things like the natures of Christ, things like the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I've referred to this book already. I'm just going to pull it out right now. Greg Allison's 50 Core Truths of the Christian Faith, which we're using in SLT, is one of our books. And one of the things that really struck me about this book, let's see if I can find it real quick, is he gives a list on page 4, if you have it, I don't know. He gives a list of like a couple of dozen different areas that basically the whole church, to some degree, agrees on. Now, in each of these, you can get into the weeds of, like, the particulars, and there's a lot of disagreement. But he's saying, like, this is stuff that very broad consensus over kind of the history of the church. Things like the inspiration, authority, truthfulness, power, and centrality of Scripture as divine revelation. The Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Things like that. And in reading that, it's kind of helpful to realize, like, we can kind of hone in on all the differences. But just to step back and realize this, there actually is quite a bit of clarity and consensus over a lot of things. And also realize that a lot of things are clear at one level. We may have a lot of questions unanswered at the more kind of fine-grained levels, but there is actually kind of a refreshing amount of of clarity on a lot of things. Another thing that's encouraging is just realize that they're it's humbling, humbling to realize that how limited all of our knowledge is. The things that are important are relatively clear in Scripture. Those are a couple of encouragements in dealing with these things. I would say just beware of thinking just because something is debated doesn't mean it's not important, because everything is debated somewhere. So a lot of people would just kind of throw their hands up and say none of this matters. Well, there are things that you see in the New Testament being treated as a very important doctrinal issue that is debated now, and some debates are worth having. You see in the first century, you see the apostles contending for the truth, like in Galatians, Paul saying, you've got a different gospel there, Galatia. Like, we've got to get in and clarify. So there are, I don't want to say there aren't really important errors to refute and battles to fight out there. But yeah, those things are clear in Scripture, the things that are really important. Greg, was there more thoughts you had on that?
No, that was it. And you alluded to, too, a kind of a follow-up question was just what kind of guidelines should the average Christian think about in terms of how deeply you plunge into any particular biblical doctrinal topic, mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's going to be a variety in how interested people are, right? There's certainly we all, I mean, there's a body of doctrine taught in Scripture clearly that we all as believers want to grow in our understanding of, and ought to grow in our understanding of, if we love Christ. I mean, God has given us this truth. But we can kind of, some people are more interested in really working out a lot of the thorny questions and things like that, which there's a place for, but if some people don't have those questions, and it's okay. It's okay to not feel like you got to read Lombard sentences or whatever, write a commentary on them. So yeah. And Greg, do you have a follow up? I was going to go to Anne too, but Greg, did you have?
Well, you were going to say
a question.
Oh no, go ahead. I'm done.
Oh, okay. Sorry about that, Greg. There's a hang up there. Anne, go ahead. What was your question?
I was listening to Pastor Greg's question, and I'm coming from the other end. I was thinking about buying a book yesterday. It's called The Unseen Realm, mm-hmm. And I wanted to check out where the author attended church, and then I started reading the reviews on the book. He was basing it, say, on Psalm 82. The Lord says himself among the council, and mm-hmm. He was coming from there's this group in between God and man. So I'm reading the reviews, and what popped out at me was the warning. Make sure you don't attach yourself to someone who comes up with a view that no one else has ever heard of.
Very good, very good warning there. Very good caution that there may be new implications, there may be new kind of connections and details that are brought out. But yeah, if there's a whole new doctrinal point being made, it's not true. The church has been reading the Bible for a long time, right? So we're not going to find something. I mean, every verse of the Bible has been poured over very carefully over the centuries. So I'm not saying there's not a place for research, and that's maybe another conversation to have, is what does that look like if it's done well? But yeah, if you have a whole new view, a whole new doctrinal point that's coming out, it's not a good thing. Yeah, De Young's.
Sorry, muted. I had a question regarding the Inquisition. Like, mm-hmm. Should it be considered? Was it more of like an instrument of terror just to make everyone conform, or is it more like legal proceedings that are just gone wrong and misapplied? Like, is it sort of like KGB in the Soviet Union 1950s, or is it more like it's just misapplied and it just went down the wrong track?
Yeah, I guess the question is sort of getting into what was the intent of the people doing it? Like, were they trying to be like, we just want to do good law enforcement and we just want to keep orthodoxy safe? Or was it like kind of a more sinister, is that kind of what you're getting at? More of an intimidation?
Yeah, maybe better put, like, the common populace, Is this something that they would be in terror of, like, oh, my neighbor's going to snitch on me? Or is it more only more quote-unquote, like the quote-unquote fringe that's going to really be worrying about it?
I don't know. Kind of what would the average guy on the street think of the Inquisition and how concerned would he be? I don't know. I mean, I think in various times and places there was more of kind of a reign of terror vibe going on. Like, I think a little bit later there was a Spanish Inquisition where I think sometimes this kind of ran amok a little bit and became more of became messier and darker. So I would say it was probably uneven in time and place, but that's a great question. I don't know how big of a fear would be kind of looming in the average person's mind here. It seems like by the time they started it, and even the very act of starting it, was the church recognizing they sort of had to play catch up against some of these fires that had started, so to speak. And so there's some of that going on where there had been some sort of popular support for these other groups. So.
Hey, Tim.
Yeah.
This is Stacy.
Mm-hmm.
I'm curious, what does excommunication in 2020 look like in Sacramento with so many churches? And I mean, obviously so different than medieval times because so many churches. And I'm just wondering how, I know a lot of our churches are networked really well, but I just am curious what that looks like.
Yeah.
The mindset of having it be felt the same way.
But what does excommunication look like in 2020? Great question. First of all, the kind of medieval Roman Catholic Church excommunication meant, like you say, something very different. I mean, it would you're a castaway, like in a lot of ways from society. You could not be buried with a Christian burial. You could not show up in church at all. I mean, it was like you couldn't. There were a lot of like business transactions you couldn't even be a part of because of that whole kind of Christendom thing. Today. Yeah, there's, I'm sure, a larger conversation that could happen. But, what the church is doing in disfellowshipping and excommunicating is saying, and this is kind of drawing on what Jesus said in Matthew 16 and 18, that the church is exercising the keys of the kingdom, which is authority that Christ has given the church to proclaim heaven's judgment on this person's soul, to say, look, this person is showing by their life that they have actually not believed the gospel. And so according to what Scripture says about how one is saved, as far as we can tell, as far as the evidence shows, this is not a Christian. As far as we can tell, we are pronouncing heaven's judgment against this person. That's what Jesus, I believe, is saying when he talks about the keys of the kingdom. Now, it's tricky because, there's all these disconnected independent churches, and you could just go down the street to another church, right, which is often what happens. In order to kind of mitigate against that, there is, like you said, there's some kind of informal networking friendship and association between pastors and between churches where, let me put it this way. If somebody came to our church and they wanted to become a member, we kind of got to know them and they were interested in becoming a member, and we talked to them about their background and said, I used to go to X church in town, and there was a dust up or whatever, and we had a disagreement, and they kicked me out. Now, what we would do as elders is first thing we'd do is go talk to Church X, right? We would go and ask them, what happened, right? And there have been interactions like this between churches where we go, what we don't want to do, and it gets, I mean, there's all these complications, but just to put it simply, what we don't want to do is just provide a harbor for someone who is in unrepentant sin and has been legitimately pronounced, cast out of the church, pronounced an unbeliever. They're supposed to repent. We don't want to be sort of an aid to them being able to continue in non-repentance. Now, it gets really tricky because you have different churches and not very many churches do church discipline. So it's very easy to find a church that doesn't do that. And then also you get into issues where, how well do you know the other church and how they would be doing church discipline? So you have to get into kind of understanding, would we trust their kind of their conclusion? Would we trust their process? So, there's definitely a lot of complicating factors there. And if any of the other elders want to weigh in on that one too, it'd be.
Just say a quick thing, Seth, just echoing what you said, Tim, but there's also the reality that every church has a responsibility to exercise, their God-given authority within the boundary, within the scope of that authority, and we can only do so much. And if people move beyond that, you know, the church's authority, as it is with every other entity of authority on earth, such as the family, the government, if people operate outside of that, then they're just making themselves that much more vulnerable to the direct authority of God himself. Because every aspect of the church's authority is a delegated authority to be striving to enact what God has determined in heaven. And if people strive to move outside of that and not be submissive to that at all, well, they're ultimately accountable to God. So
right.
We do what we can in the network of churches, as Tim mentioned, but we can only do what we can and know that, everyone's accountable to God ultimately.
Right. Right. Good. That's a really good point. And I want to say, too, and probably all of you or most of you are well aware of this, but just to say, too, that, of course, in church discipline is something, you know, we haven't had time to unpack a lot, but the whole goal is to restore somebody to repentance, right? So this is, you know, sometimes you see historically excommunication being used as a bludgeon against enemies, just to kind of either as kind of a tool for leverage or some kind of vengeful act. And we would, of course, that's a huge distortion of the intent, is to restore somebody to repentance and really to bless them. It's really to warn them so that they don't face the greater judgment in the end, unrepentant. So it should be an act of love. So Stacy, did that answer your question?
Yep.
Okay. Thanks. Well, thanks for thanks everyone for your input. Just for the sake of time, we'll go ahead and wrap up with prayer. But if you have another question or anything you want to interact with, I'll stay on for a little while if you want to chat. But yeah, so we've seen the developments in learning, scholasticism, universities. We've seen some good developments in thinking carefully. We've seen bad developments with abstraction and speculation. We've seen some good developments in terms of churches, groups that are pressing back against the popes and moving in some good directions with what might be called reform, but at the same time, still there's a lot more reformation needed and would be coming a few centuries later. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we thank you for really your gracious purpose for church discipline, really being, we see it distorted in church history, but yet it is a beautiful thing that you care about your people, you care about the holiness of the church, you care about wandering saints being disciplined and called back to repentance. Father, in everything that we've studied today, scholasticism, universities, the popes, and resistance movements against them, we pray that you'd help us to think carefully, just as Greg alluded to, kind of how to sift through theological issues in our day, how to be faithful to the calling and the authority and the scope of authority you've given us as a church today. Thanks for this time. Good study. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.